Well, if you're not in Esther chapter 4, I'd ask you to turn there as we return to Esther today. Esther is a book, of course, that teaches us about courage in hard times. But more than that, we've seen about God's sovereignty, how God works in mysterious ways often through His providence, using circumstances for His glory and our good. It reminds us that even when it seems like God is absent, God is at work in the most powerful ways. And we saw in the beginning Ahasuerus, the king, throwing a party, right? Displaying his power and wealth, and has a party for 6 months, then throws another for a week, a shorter one, you know. And being merry with wine, remember the story, he decides to have his seven eunuchs, these royal officials, send for his wife, the queen, Vashti, at her own party. He wanted her to come to the big party, you know, and show her off before all the people, right? She refused. Well, we saw the king mad, seeking counsel, wrongly, of those closest to him. And the result, he kicks Vashti out, never to come in the presence of the king again. Letters sent all over the kingdom telling them what had happened to make sure other ladies, you know, in the kingdom knew what would happen if they tried this. Flash forward to the seventh year of his reign, we saw him thinking, even seemingly regretting what happened with Vashti, his first wife, that he kicked out. Well, the rule can't be changed, it's set. And so he has the wise idea from his young counselors that they have a contest of sorts, you know, with all of the prettiest young virgins in the kingdom. And so they're sent out, you know, these people working for the king to find all these women and bring them in. And to make a long story short, the king is taken by Esther, you know. He doesn't have to look any further with any of the other women. She'll become the queen. He puts the crown on her head, throws a big party just for Esther, remember? And then Esther, we saw after that, and Mordecai, they have the opportunity to do what is right, even though it's difficult, to save the king's life after they discover an assassination attempt on the king's life. They do what's right, but it seems like it gets them into more trouble. Doesn't really get them anywhere. And these men who attempted the plot, they're hung, killed. What Mordecai did was remembered by the king in the records of the kingdom, but really nothing's honored. He's not honored at all, Mordecai, for what he did that was right. Haman, who is working for the king, this evil, wicked guy, we're introduced to him, and the king decides to promote him. Well, Haman, we saw, is a direct descendant of the Amalekites, the enemies of God. And Mordecai is a direct descendant of King Saul's tribe, the Benjamites. And we saw the spiritual battle going on there. And in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus' reign, he's listening to Haman's rationale and then about why the whole Jewish race should be destroyed. The king gives him more authority after Haman offers him a bribe of money, 10,000 talents. The king gives Haman the signet ring, the authority, all that he needs, and it's signed and sealed. Letters are sent all over the nation that every woman, man, and child of the Jews would be killed. The Jewish nation there in Persia would be annihilated. A date is set, documents are sent, and while even people in Susa in Persia seem confused, Haman and the king sit down for a beer. The point is, God is in control in the middle of all of this we've seen. He's still in control. God's providence is best read backwards, as we've seen before. Hindsight is 20/20, as we say. We don't always understand it, and even in this life, we may not understand exactly how God worked things out, but we trust in His Word, and we're meant to grow in faith, waiting on the Lord, walking in His wisdom, and He'll use us when we have that, as we trust in Him. And we've already seen that we're works in progress, right? We're not where we need to be. We see that in Esther and Mordecai, these people of God. We struggle with fear. We struggle with doubts. But God is faithfully developing us as He was them. And so we're meant to look beyond the surface to know there is more than meets the eye here, even though evil seems to be at work through people like Haman and the king and others. God is much, much, much greater. He brought Esther to where she is at this point. And God is in control. Even though people think they have control, God is ultimately sovereign. He's reigning. Well, as we get back to Esther today in chapter 4, we come to probably what is the most well-known part or verse in the book. It's where we get the title of the sermon series that we've called For Such a Time as This. Esther was brought in this place for such a time as this. But what do we really learn from this chapter 4? In a context, remember, of a book about God's sovereignty, where God's name is not mentioned, but His hand is at work through the whole thing, working through circumstances and His providence for the good of those who love Him, so that we grow to trust Him and discern His wisdom and walk in courage. What do we really learn specifically in this chapter 4? Well, I think we see some key principles about how God, in those difficulties and trials that we face as Christians, is still at work as we grow to trust Him. We learn to discern what He's doing, and He works often at turning points in all of our lives. Just like Esther faced. Maybe it won't just be like what Esther faced, but we all face turning points, don't we, where we've got to trust God, where we face a fork in the road, and we've got to follow the Lord. We've got to make decisions. We can't, you know, ride the fence anymore. And we need to remember He's in control, and that even though God is sovereign, that does never negate our responsibility to walk in faith and step out in obedience. That's what we learn. We learn some things that help us in doing that and understanding what God is doing. David Strain's commentary says, "We all have defining moments in life, forks in the road that set our course, determine our future as Christians. Moments when you made a choice and turned the corner and declared your purpose for God, set your face, marking your territory." For Esther, he said, this is a defining moment. A crucial decision had to be made, and only she could make it. And it wasn't just about her own family's fate. It involved all of God's people. So it was a decisive moment for Esther and the people of God. And one of the key truths we see about this is how we come to terms with the often complex intersection between God's providence and our circumstances and our responsibility still to step out in faith. What does that look like? We need to understand that in the Christian life. Remember in chapter 3, Haman and Ahasuerus again have sanctioned the genocide of the entire people of God in the Persian Empire. And 11 months later, it seems what Haman has said with the king is going to come to pass. This is where we ended a few weeks ago, and we come to in chapter 4. And chapter 4 kind of opens up like a news segment, if you will, as it's cut into the reaction of the crowd. When Mordecai learned all that happened, he tore his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went as far as the king's gate because no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So it's like the camera zooms in, you know, on Mordecai. Here's what's happening. He's in sackcloth and ashes, but not just him. There's mourning and fasting throughout the people of the Jews. They get this news and weep and lament, as we would expect them to do. But Esther seems oblivious to Haman's plot. We're not sure why or how, but she seems unaware of what's happening to her own people, the Jews. Why they're so upset outside the gates. And when she somehow discovers through the maids that Mordecai was in sackcloth and mourning, tearing his clothes. This is, of course, what Jews did historically when they were in times of sin and sorrow. They would put sackcloth on and put on ashes on their heads and repent. It was a sign of what they were doing inwardly, hopefully, and in repentance. She wanted to find out more what was going on, and Mordecai was weeping at the palace gates, unable to go any further. So she sends a change of clothes, apparently thinking that he needs to act differently, as if you change the outside external problem, then you'll deal with the inward. Of course, we know that doesn't work. Well, he doesn't accept the clothes, so Esther sends Hatshepsut, of course, one of the king's eunuchs who cared for her, told him to go in and investigate what was happening. He does this, meeting Mordecai at the city square. And that's when Mordecai spills the beans, tells him all that's happened in chapter 3, Haman bribing the king, and all that's happened, what we saw a few weeks ago, and how they've come to this point. And the point seems to be that Mordecai wants Esther to begin to see, and God working through Mordecai, for Esther to see how the Lord is working in this situation. There was a spiritual battle that she and him, but especially Esther, is front and center in. along with him. And now she's in the right place at the right time to step out and follow the Lord's leading. It would take courage, but it was clear God was at work. He would use her, and he uses us. Again, his control, his working in our circumstances, never negates our discerning his plan and walking in it. His sovereignty never negates our responsibility. And we see Hatshepsut return and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spoke to Hatshepsut and told him, "All the king's servants and people of the provinces of the king know that any man or woman that goes in the court of the king who's not been called, he has but one law, death." So Esther's point seems valid, right? Mordecai, don't you get who this king is? He's hasty, volatile. Even though I'm married to him, remember what happened to his last wife? She's saying, anyone who goes in and isn't requested by the king, you know they die. You want me to waltz in there considering the fact that we're not on the best terms right now. I haven't been with him in a month. Get real. It's like, rethink this, Mordecai, seriously. And Mordecai told them to answer to Esther, "Don't think in your heart that you'll escape the king's palace any more than any of the other Jews." No, he's saying, look, you can't hide forever, Esther. You're a Persian queen, but you're first of all one of God's people. The axe is going to drop sooner or later, Esther. You're going to have to step out in faith, living out who you really are sooner or later. And when this all comes down and the decree to kill the Jews comes, how are you going to hide? "For if you remain silent," verse 14, "at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews, for the Jews, from another place. But your father's house will perish." Esther, you're here now. God can use you or he'll use somebody else, but he's in control. So trust him. He wants to use us for his glory and our good. But look at your life. Look at how God has brought you to this place as queen. Reflect on it. Ask God to give you wisdom. Think about why all this has happened. And you're here and there, and God's people, your people, are in grave danger. Think about all that has led up to you coming to this place where you are queen. And never forget, you're God's child. You're a Jew. And God is at work. He's brought you. Could it be? Yet who knows, he says, whether you've come to the kingdom as for a time such as this. So what are some principles we learn here as we apply this about stepping out in faith at turning points in our lives so that we walk in God's will so that God can use us? Number one, in verses 1 to 5, turn from sin to God in true faith and repentance. Turn from sin to God in true faith and true repentance. Verses 1 to 5, the first step we see in being used by God as we discern his will and step out in faith involves our attitudes. It involves our sensitivity to what's going on with sin around us and how God is working. Our awareness, our brokenness before God. In view of what's going on, Mordecai learns and he mourns. He understands what's happened with this decree. Somehow he finds out the wickedness of Haman, the conspiracy of the king, what will happen to God's people. It says he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud, bitter cry. He went as far as the king's gate. The principle seems to relate to the attitude we have to that which is going on around us. How in tune and sensitive are we as Christians with God's desires? With what's going on in sin around us and people's lives? The culture we live in? Mordecai is mourning. Many of the people of the Jews obviously are mourning. Fasting. There's not a mention specifically of prayer, but they must have been praying since this is what they did together with prayer, with sackcloth and ashes and fasting. They must have been praying. It was all tied to seeking God, doing these things with prayer, for repentance of sin. But the question you think about in all this has to be, where's Esther in this? Every Jew from India to Ethiopia, one man said, was mourning and lamenting the edict. But Esther seems to have no clue at this point. Dugwid, in his commentary, said, she seems to be the only one Jew in the whole Persian Empire who hadn't heard the news. He said, maybe she didn't have time between her manicures and other beauty treatments to keep up with the local coffee clatch about the fortunes of her own people. Or perhaps bad news, like sackcloth, was not permitted into the king's palace. She seems to have done such a great job of concealing her identity, perhaps, that maybe others didn't really know who she was and didn't think to tell her of what was happening with this particular group of people, the Jews. We don't know for sure, but she seems so insensitive at this point, unaware. In just the same way, can't we be this way, though? We can criticize Esther, but we compromise with the world easily, and what happens is we start to get isolated, don't we, from what God is doing. Insensitive and callous even to God's needs and God's work and the needs of God's people, the problems that are out there, out of touch with God's concern in the world, like Esther. And the other issue is this: we have to think about and understand the real solution to the problem. Mordecai's mourning like the other Jews. Esther doesn't seem to know why, but what is her first solution? Send him some clothes. That boy needs a change of clothes. What's he doing in those sackcloth? You know, he can't come in the king's gate that way. And you know, that's not right that one of my people would be there. It seems like a good thing, a good gesture, but why would she think of this at this point? If we want to be used by God, we've got to always be in touch with what God is doing and how God is working. Otherwise, how in the world can we be used by the Lord? Someone said, how can people who confess orthodox creeds week after week easily, completely lose track of the implications of that belief when problems come up in real life? But we do all the time, don't we? We can be practical atheists when the rubber meets the road. We can be practical atheists. In other words, we do believe the gospel. We proclaim our faith on Sunday. But in the heat of trials and daily struggles, does it get applied? Or do we panic or do we pray? Esther is out of touch, it seems, and her solution is not in keeping with what really is going to deal with the real core issue here. If we know people in our hearts, and we should not be insensitive to this, we don't have to go back to Persia to find examples of this, do we? No, our first response many times is not prayer. Not turning to God, not seeking to deal with our sin and root issues, but we can easily in real life resign. We can look to human strategies to deal with the problem. That's what we learn here, first of all. If we don't see the bigness of the problem of sin, that only God can solve it, then we're not going to look to Him in passionate prayer and fasting and repenting of sin and mourning. If we don't take it seriously, we won't seek Him for the power to change. We just won't. It's like the old story of the tomato frog that emits its poison that's deadly, can kill the predator, but it does it after it's already in the predator's mouth. And a lot of times we're like that with spiritual disciplines. We can be, right? With God's word, with prayer. We believe in God, yes, but in practice we can react to crises in life like a practical atheist. And we see that in verse 3, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting, weeping, wailing. Now, what does the Bible teach us about fasting and prayer? Well, it tells us it's to be done with the right understanding, first of all. Right motives, because God often, in Old Testament, got on the Jews for their misuse and misunderstanding of fasting. God calls us to fast for the purpose of prayer as a normal means of expressing contrition over sin and dependence on God in hard times. Fasting reminds us there's more to life than the physical bread we have and the things of this world. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, or about them, that when he left them, they would fast until he came again. Fasting with prayer reminds us to seek God and depend on him as individuals and his church, being reminded that our normal state of life spiritually in this world is not fullness. It's hunger. That's when people fast and pray, so that we'll seek God for what we really need to overcome our and other people's sins and deliver us from evil and our enemies. But we've always got to remember, the core idea of fasting is not fasting, it's prayer. Don't lose sight of that. Consistent, fervent prayer. Remember, the Jews in Persia, they have their world at this point turned upside down, right? I mean, they realize what's coming, and in this time they turn to God in fasting and seeking God. Whether we fast or we don't fast, and God does tell us we'll fast, Prayer is the key. We can't get focused on the abstaining food part as it's some sort of magical thing, of course. Persistent prayer is essential. Fasting is a way in which we remember that God is the answer, not the things of this world like food that we can easily get caught up on and dependent on. Like Esther and Mordecai, many of these Jews, they must have grown somewhat comfortable in this culture. And in some respects, God is shaking them up. Things were comfortable, just like it can get for us as Christians in this culture. Wouldn't you agree? It was easy to lean on the culture comforts or creature comforts of the culture, and they were becoming assimilated, it seems, into that Persian culture, many of them, forgetting who they were as God's people with His plan. And remember, Esther is about God, this book, about God who is not mentioned but working beneath the surface in what He's doing, and it's becoming clearer and clearer how He's working. His people seem to be getting it. Even though He's working through evil people and circumstances, He's in control. And they weren't fasting, though, were they, until this point? Because maybe they didn't see the real need. They were just cruising, as we say, right? Cruising along in life. But God had much bigger plans. In an instant, things got turned upside down. Their view of things got reoriented. It's often in those times that we'll tend to turn to God more, won't we, and refocus on what matters, the seriousness of sin, the things going on around us, becoming more aware and alert, turning from it, seeking Him to what He alone can do. The hostility of a sinful world was always there for them, but in this time it was like a volcano erupting. And so the people of God became more sensitive, it seems, in where their true hope and help came. They fasted. Many times we don't fast and seek God in prayer, either one of those, because we get comfortable, don't we? And our hearts aren't broken with the things that break God's heart. So how do we react when the bad news is there, the struggles, the trials? Do we panic or do we pray? Remember, the early church heard of Peter's imprisonment and they prayed because they had developed the regular habit of prayer. And sometimes God uses difficult, tough measures to get us to the point where we repent, where we see the need for prayer, where we seek God. Think about Nehemiah in Susa years before, and he hears what's going on in Jerusalem, that the walls are broken down, or years later, and God's name and God's people are in disgrace, and he begins to pray before he ever is used by God to lay a single brick of that wall. Esther, on the other hand, at least this point, is not fasting. She doesn't seem to understand what's going on, though God is still working through her life. And she seems to want to deal with the problem externally at first, a change of clothes. She got comfortable, let's say. She was isolated from her people and either didn't know what was happening or became somewhat disconnected from it or calloused. But God used Mordecai to help bring reality home to her, that she would be in a position to hear God's call and see where God had brought her to at this point to be used. And it's true for us. Are we blind sometimes to the struggles that are going on around us, the effects of sin? Do we know enough about what's happening to actually be moved to pray? Often we get disconnected, don't we, from those around us. How in touch are we with our own sinful hearts? We can get so comfortable in our own little worlds, can't we? And we don't heed or hear the cries of God's people. As we see the seriousness of our sin and the sins of those around us, God will be at work. We'll be moved to pray passionately and seek God to do what He alone can do. And that's how we then grow to be those who step out in faith. The well-known missionary William Carey, the story's told, you probably have heard of the friends of this pioneer missionary who wanted to go to India, William Carey, and they put all these obstacles up in front of him, and even some of them would go so far as to say that, Carey, if God wanted the people of India brought to faith in Jesus, then He'll do it without our endeavors. But William Carey told him rightly, no, Christ has given us the Great Commission. There is no action, though, is there, without broken hearts over our sins and the sins of others. There'll be no moving out and stepping out in faith, will there? God uses us to take the gospel out, so we've got to ask Him to break our hearts with what breaks His heart, so we step out in prayer and seek Him and move out from there. I read the story about missionary Gladys Alward, who had her soul stirred for missions in the early 1900s. It happened when she heard a sermon in England and she became burdened for China to reach them for Christ, that someone needed to go there to declare the gospel, right? And she started contacting all these people she thought, pastors, different people, bank managers, others, who could go. The men, actually primarily men. She wrote to these different influential people she knew and they turned her down. She finally approached her brother Lawrence. And he wasn't particularly burdened for the lost, though he was a Christian, but God used him in her life. As he said to Gladys, "If you're so keen, then why don't you go yourself?" And God was at work. And after trying to convince all these different people about missions in China, she realized that God wanted to use her. And she made two resolutions. She wouldn't ask others to do jobs God asked her to do, if she was sensitive to it. And that God, if he would open up the way, she'd even go to China, even if there wasn't a sponsorship. But she did. The Lord led her. That's the first key. Turn from sin in true faith and repentance if we want to be used. Second principle we learn here in verses 6 to 13 is take your stand in the current situation. The moment, the situation you're in, take your stand. See, the change of clothes for Mordecai didn't work, did it? Esther sends Hathach to Mordecai, and Mordecai tells him all that happened to him. The background from a few weeks ago, right? Haman's plot, the bribe, and how the king agreed and gave him authority to do it all. And Mordecai even gives Hathach a copy of the written decree for the Jews' destruction as evidence to help Esther understand. But his main goal is in the verse 8, the end of verse 8, isn't it? That he might command her to go to the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for the people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Verse 10, and Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. Esther lets him know there must be some other plan, right? This is a suicide mission. We'd say, you know, I'm only going to die if I go into the king's court uninvited. Doesn't matter that I'm his wife. Verse 13, here's the key. Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Don't think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than any of the Jews. The point is, Esther now has a clear, life-changing choice, doesn't she, to make? And that's the second step here in turning. First of all, turn from sin and repentance and faith to be used by God, but also take your stand in the current moment. Esther could no longer remain undercover. She's only the only one in the book of Esther, right, who has two different names. Hadassai, we saw as her Jewish peasant name as a Jewish girl, and Esther, the Persian beauty queen. But now who she really is as God's child must shine through. This is Mordecai's point as God works through him. When the destruction of the Jews comes, she's not going to be able to hide it anymore. She could no longer live in the shadows, covering up who she was between in two different worlds. No, there's a fork in the road that comes for Esther as it does with us. You go to the king uninvited. Yes, that means death. But if you hide yourself away and you try to fit in with the empire, continuing this way, you might survive for a while, but you're turning away from who you really are and God's identity for you and with his people and your purpose. And it's a slow, lingering death, one man said, that she would have of a different kind. So you've got to choose. Take your stand. There's no such thing, we know, is there, as an undercover Christian. People try to play that for a while. But no one, Jesus said, can serve two masters. We read earlier, either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to God and hate the other. Jesus said in Revelation to a church, right, you can't be lukewarm or God will spit you out. James said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. There's no middle ground when it comes to the Christian life and sin. There's no neutral territory when it comes to God, right? No demilitarized zone where we can safely have a truce with sin. It just doesn't work that way. And Esther's been living undercover as a believer, a Jew to this point. Maybe she, yes, saw herself as a Jew, but she's living more like a Persian. And she's kind of pulled herself away, it seems. But continuing on, Mordecai's telling her, isn't going to happen. Yes, there's times where we might manage to keep our faith somewhere under wraps, somehow, undercover. But we can in the long run. What did Joshua tell the people of God? Joshua 24. Choose for yourself who you will serve, but for me and my house will serve the Lord. I always love the story of Dudley Ting, a speaker in the 1800s in America. He was going to speak for 5,000 men at the YMCA, Young Men Christian Association, but he went to work at his barn first, and he got too close to this machine, and his jacket was pulled in, and his arm got caught in the grinding gears and was lacerated beyond repair. He was bleeding, and in those days, you couldn't get the help that you needed. He was going to die. And his father went to him and said, as he was dying, "What do you want me to say? You've got all these men that are waiting to hear the gospel and what you're going to say." And Dudley strained out the words, "Tell them to stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus." Those words were taken, of course, and written by another man in the hymn that we have. Now, on a more local level and kind of day-to-day life, you know, I was really proud of a friend of mine who's a Christian in town the other day. We're on a men's basketball team, and we prayed actually that God might use us to be witnesses to those who aren't Christians on the team. You know that it'll take some time, love and care and the right timing, and you don't want to shove it down their throats, but we also say that, you know, you can't just wait and never open up your mouth. And certainly at times the Lord has led me to talk about spiritual things with these guys. But after the first game the other night, we were out talking about things. And Steve, this Christian guy, he asked this one guy who, you know, we know is not a Christian. But he asked him anyway, are you a Christian? Just kind of came out, you know. Wouldn't be probably the most effective way to do it. But sometimes the best way is just to do it. And he said, "No, I'm not." But we started to get into this fruitful conversation about creation and evolution and Christ, and went on for a while, and ultimately talking about the love of Jesus. No, the guy didn't pray to receive Christ. But the point is that God's at work, and you know, we can only stay undercover for so long, right? Jesus said we don't keep our light under a bushel, right? We want it to shine, like we sang about earlier in the hymn. And we see here, don't we, even with a believer, Mordecai has to challenge Esther. God uses him in this time. Sometimes we remember our best friends are those who love us enough to be honest with us. And sometimes we have to take stands, don't we? With other Christians, we have to challenge them in love and grace because we fear the Lord more than anything else. Edmund Burke, this man, said, "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." So our speaking up or keeping quiet, we always remember we fear the Lord above all else, right? And in a sense, what Mordecai is doing is forcing a decision with Esther at this point. You can't think because you're the queen that you're going to be able to hide your identity as a God's person. And we all have uncomfortable choices, don't we, to make at times. Are we going to stand up for Christ? Are we going to share Christ? Are we going to speak up for what's right? So we got to remember we belong to the Lord most of all, though we live in this world. We can't be secret Christians and public pagans. We want the light to shine through. If we want to be used by God, we turn from sin, first of all, to faith and repentance. And we take our stand in the moment. And then we learn to trust in the Lord's sure promises. Verse 14. Now look at what's said there. Trust in God's sure promises. Why does Mordecai tell Esther this? To remind her. God is in control. To remind us that the Lord is the one who uses us out of His grace. It's a privilege to serve Him. He doesn't have to use us. It's His grace that allows us to be able to be used by God. So we trust in His promises. That's what helps us not to worry as much, to know He's using us. Someone said opportunities for accomplishing God's will are given to us, but if we reject or neglect them, God will use other people. It'll be to our loss and their profit. It's a privilege to serve God. God's purposes are much greater than the obedience or disobedience of one person. Now, we know God used Esther in this. That was His plan. But Mordecai's being used by the Spirit to remind her, this is a privilege. God will use you. God is in control. Esther, don't think your failure to fulfill your calling is going to derail God's plan, because it won't. God is in control, and knowing this, we rest secure, knowing the joy and privilege of being used by Him. That's what encourages us more to step out in faith, doesn't it? If we really think about it, David Strain said, "Isn't this the temptation we face, to think we're indispensable in God's work? We either avoid our duty using God's sovereignty as a justification to do nothing, or we step out in faith. But if we're not careful," he says, "we can start to minimize our dependence on the Lord, almost thinking that we're like a vital cog in the wheel of the machine. Somehow that we're indispensable. Subtly we think this to God's plan. But we're not. Yes, God gives us all gifts, doesn't He? We've all got a role to play. But Romans 12, before it talks about the spiritual gifts, it says, have what about yourself? A sane estimate. Don't think too highly or too lowly of yourself. See, if the enemy, the devil, can't paralyze us to be inactive, he can start to make us overthink how valuable we are and think that somehow we're carrying the load in our family or in the church or in what God's called us to do. And we forget that God, in His sovereignty and grace, has allowed us to serve Him. We've got to focus on that and remember His calling in our lives and see how He's brought us to where we are for His purposes to step out in faith. He's not dependent on us, but He uses us. This is what He says here. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." Esther, God is at work. Now is the time He's calling you to step in the gap, to speak up, to be used. But don't think it depends on you. Isaiah 46:10, I love, says, "The Lord says, I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet." And He says, "My plan will take place. I will do my will." Now, that's humbling. But for us as believers, that is a relief too. And it's not a motivation to just sit back and relax, but to serve Him, to step out in faith. He wants to use us, but it's a privilege to serve Him. So we trust in His promises. And you see, God is not caught off guard, is He? He wasn't surprised by this. Someone said, God never paces in heaven hoping things will work out. He's on His throne reigning. And sometimes we feel like, well, how can God use me in the things I've gone through and the failures I've had? How could God use me in the place I am now? Well, that's exactly how He uses you. If He didn't use people like that in their weakness, who could He use? Answer, no one. So we need to remember that He works through weak vessels. We trust in His promises. We remember it's a privilege to serve Him. And that's what we see in Mordecai here. Remember, they're facing the extinction of the whole Jewish nation. But think about his response here, that God's still at work. He trusts in the promises of God, Mordecai, it seems. The covenant faithfulness of the God who said, when you turn from sin and turn to me, I will relent. I will be there. I am faithful to my will. And we need to remember that. God has clear promises we have to hold fast on, we base our lives on. And we remember ultimately that ultimate promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who took our sin on the cross, who rose from the grave, who, as we've seen in Hebrews, intercedes for us. Fourth thing here, if we want to be used by God, not only turn from sin in faith and repentance, take your stand, trust in God's promises that never fail, and think through your specific choices. Think through your and my choices. Verse 14b. Mordecai suggests here, it seems, that you need to really think about this, Esther. How did you get exalted up to this place? Have you really stopped to reflect on what God's been doing? Haven't you thought about the strange course of events that have led to where you are as a queen? I mean, why me? Haven't you ever asked that question in your Christian life? Why me? How this? I mean, I remember when I first came to Australia, there was a few people that say to me, "Now, don't you ever just scratch your head and say, how are you here?" Yeah, but I know. Yeah, you do. But you say, I know, because God is in control. But he's brought you here for such a time as this. He says, who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Do you see the steps that have led you here, Esther? Don't you see how God's been working through all that happened, putting you in the right place at the right time, and what's going on right now? It seems things are bleak, but God is in control. Trust Him. But you've got to think through what God's doing in your life to be able to step out and trust Him in faith. Reflect on it. It's daunting, but think it through, Esther. Reflect on what God's been doing before you choose. Pray about it, of course, but ask God to help you discern what's been happening, how you're here. And it's true for all of us, isn't it? If we want to be used by God. Someone said every one of us should consider for what end God put us in the place we are and opportunities we have and step out in faith and not let it slip away. God uses us in specific ways. He calls us. He's made us the way we are. We've gone through trials. We have gone through specifically. We have the personalities He's given us. We have spiritual gifts. We have abilities. All those things are true. But this passage is emphasizing His hand at work through circumstances, leading us to the point where we are as a church, in our family, in our Christian lives, to be used by Him. But we've got to think about it. Ask Him to show us. So we can step out in faith. This is what will help us. This is one of the things as we look at the end of this passage. So we got to ask ourselves, why has God brought me to this place, this moment, for His will? Can we see how His providence has been shaping things to lead us where we are? It's not an accident. We've seen that all through Esther, haven't we? It's not coincidence. It's God's sovereignty. So we should be asking that, all of us, how God has brought us where we are as churches and individuals, looking at our lives to see God's hand at work shaping things so He can use us now. And He'll show us. And finally, as we close very briefly in verses 15 to 17, we see the final thing here. Take the next step practically, or steps. Take the next steps practically. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present there, fast for me, neither eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will join too, we'll fast. And so I will go to the king, which is against his law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did what Esther said. Now Esther, by God's grace, is starting to deal with things, isn't she? It seems God is really working. She's recognizing, it seems, where the Lord is leading. And she's going to stand with God, no matter what it means. She's going to stay with God's people. She's going to speak up. She doesn't know where this is going to all lead, but she has hope. She trusts in the Lord. But it gets practical, because you can talk, can't you? All you want about taking your stand, right? About thinking through why God's called you to where you are. But then the rubber has to meet the road, as we say in America. Maybe we say it here too. You can't step out in true faith and be used if there's not practicality to it. We all have to think about that, don't we, at times? Whatever it is, Esther is being more taking the initiative, and she determines she must go. She doesn't know what will happen. She commits to prayer. She invites others, right, to join her in prayer, including her maids who were close to her. And it reminds us, we don't step out in faith alone, do we? God's with us, yes. But we have each other. We work together. We're serving the Lord together. We encourage one another. And we let others in on where we're going, what we're going through, right? Or how are they going to help us? How can they pray for us? See, we've got to always remember that. Esther shows trust in God most of all, right? Not in her abilities, not in her beauty or eloquence or any of those things. In fact, the fasting would have been a way that would take it away from her beauty in that culture. You realize that? Because they wanted the ladies to eat a lot. And all the beauty treatments and all that kind of stuff, this would have taken away. She's showing, I'm trusting in you, I'm resting in you, Lord, and I'm committed to you, and I'm going forward because I don't know what's going to happen with this, but you've called me to this point, and I'm going to trust you regardless of what happens. And maybe the next step for us or for you, of course, is prayer. It's always prayer, isn't it? But maybe it's also talking to somebody about Jesus, reaching out to a neighbor. Maybe it's challenging another Christian. Maybe it's serving in a new way. Maybe it's standing up for what's right when it's hard. But the Lord will give us strength as we turn to Him, as we ask Him to work in our lives and lead us, and see how we're there for His will and His purposes. So let's pray now as we close.